You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Psalm 2. The theme of kingship saturates this psalm. While most of the kingship psalms focus on either divine or human kingship, Psalm 2 masterfully integrates both, contrasting the divine king and his human counterpart with the hostile kings of the earth. The psalm has no title, but the New Testament ascribes it to David. The New Testament frequently quotes and alludes to this psalm. Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the Son of God. The promises given to David come to fulfillment in him. Psalm 2. This is God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 12 through verse 30. John 8, 12 through 30. The word "again" in verse 12 indicates that Jesus spoke once more to the people at this same Feast of Tabernacles. While Jesus first used the water drawing rite mentioned in John 7, 37 and 39 as a metaphor to portray the ultimate spiritual truth of himself as Messiah who fulfills all that the feast anticipated, he then turned to another rite that traditionally occurred at the feast: the lighting ceremony. During Tabernacles, four large lamps in the temple's court of women were lit, and an energetic nightly celebration took place under their light, with people dancing through the night and holding burning torches in their hands while singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestra also played. Jesus took this opportunity of the lighting celebration to portray another spiritual analogy for the people, quote, "I am the light of the world," unquote. In verses 21 through 30, Jesus revealed the consequences of the rejection of him as Messiah and the Son of God. For example, spiritual death, mentioned in verse 24 of this text and in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. These verses reveal four ways that ensure someone will die in their sins and as a result experience spiritual death. Number one, being self-righteous, verses 20 through 22. Two, being earthbound, 23, verses 23 and 24. Three, being unbelieving, verse 24. And being willfully ignorant, verses 25 through 29. The Jews who rejected Jesus displayed all four of these characteristics. John chapter 8, verse 12 through 30. This is God's word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 1. I want to speak to you this morning on a subject that really, the more I worked on it, the more that particular hymn came to mind. About the assurance of the things that we really do know, which are kind of the crux of the matter for Christianity. One of the consistent themes of the Old Testament, and we certainly see it in the ministry of Jesus as he works through the Gospels, as he keeps encountering religious people, is this idea that people presume they are one of God's special people because of their birth, because of their family, because of their nationality, because they're members in good standing of the church. And particularly here in the South, we have a virulent form of very comfortable cultural Christianity. I mean, it's the air we breathe. Everybody we know knows and loves Jesus. There's no particular evidence of it in their lives in a lot of places, but they will tell you that. Well, of course they're believers. They know God. They know Jesus. They believe. But it's purely cultural. It's right out of the Old Testament. Is it God can't be mad at us. We're his people. We're the people of God. This can't be the Messiah because he says something's wrong with us. What could be wrong with us? You talk to people, you listen to people. If you were to ask a basic question, someone would say, "You know, there are people around the world that believe in all kinds of multiple gods. You don't believe in multiple gods, do you?" Oh, no, I believe there's just one God. Just one God. And you're pretty comfortable with that, right? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. There's just one God, so I'm okay. And he's the right God, too. I know it is. It's just, you know, James encountered people like that. And he said the demons believe that. The demons believe there's just one God. In fact, they know there's just one God. As a result of that knowledge, every time they think about it, they shudder. Now, the demons got a lot more experience with humanity since they've been around a long, long time. And they've been observing things a long, long time. And they probably got a pretty good idea how everything's going to end. And so they have reason to shudder. But it's not enough just to simply believe that God is one, that there is a God. The next question you might ask someone is, do you believe in Jesus? Of course I believe in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. In fact, we made a national occasion of recognizing that Jesus was born. In fact, there's nothing threatening at all about that little babe in Bethlehem. Unless, of course, as we mentioned last week, you're King Herod, and when you hear the message, a king has been born to rule over his people, and you kind of think that's your job? That's threatening. But what if that Jesus that was born to rule over his people? And you profess to be one of his people. And he doesn't rule over you. It's not that he doesn't desire to. It's that you're a rebel. You don't want to recognize his authority over your life. But after all, he's just Jesus. Yeah, but is he Jesus Christ? You believe in God, you believe in Jesus. Do you believe Jesus is Jesus Christ? Meaning, is he God's anointed? Is he the Messiah? Well, I know he's a really important person. I know he's a good teacher. I know he went about doing good. I know he's a wonderful example of how we ought to respond to a sinful world. Now, let's press the point a little further here. Do you know him well enough to have confidence that he is your personal Savior? Now, I grew up in Southern Baptist churches, and we all were kind of drilled into us. And about age 10 or 12, one or two of the little boys in my peer group, and it was a big church, it was a big peer group, walked the aisle. And very much was made of that because he'd come to the faith. And in the succeeding weeks, quite a few of us went in the slipstream. And much was made of us every time. And we were in the little graded choirs, and we went to the classes, and we were catechized the way only Southern Baptists can do it. And we just came out of there feeling pretty good about ourselves, and everybody else felt pretty good about us. And then, you know, the teen years happened, and things happened. And 20 or 30 years later, you wake up and you wonder, what? What have I missed? Is something wrong? Most of that time, I would have said Jesus Christ was my personal Savior. I get saved at age 38. No. I've been in the Marine Corps 18 years. We'd moved a lot, and almost always I saw to it that my wife and then my family were members of the local Baptist church. So let me kind of cut to the chase of this introduction. Is the Jesus Christ in whom you profess to believe, and upon whom, ultimately, if you understand anything, you are placing your eternal destiny? Is that the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Well, why wouldn't it be? Are there any other? There's countless others. There's alternative Jesuses in basically everybody's mind, an infinite number of possibilities. The Bible reveals Jesus. It's like a straight line. What's a straight line look like? You and I have exactly the same mental picture. If I said it was like a very crooked line, everybody in the room would have a different image of a crooked line. They wouldn't match because there's that many possibilities. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. We create idols that we worship. We create alternatives that we feel comfortable with. And he said, left to ourselves, and left to themselves, they will gladly manufacture a custom fit Savior that will meet our individual needs. Listen to people talk about their relationship with the Lord, and they have manufactured a custom fit need meter that they can comfortably live with. Sadly, unless God intervenes, we are born as children of wrath. We just by nature follow our own path. We don't even realize the God of this world is energizing our walk. We're just like everybody else. But by God's grace, we can be delivered from that. And I trust the vast majority of people in this room are delivered from that. But do we spend enough time thinking about the individual who's responsible for that? We might spend a lot of time thinking about the things we don't understand how they worked. We just sung about that. But do we know the one in whom we have believed? It's really important that we have that settled. Now, last Lord's Day, I pointed out that the primary role of the coming one, the Messiah, that was prophesied in Michael 5:2, it wasn't just to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. It wasn't just to be a Savior, though he certainly is the Savior. It wasn't just to be a shepherd, though he is our good shepherd. He does seek to lead us in the way that we should go. Ultimately, he's God's king. He came to rule in the hearts of his people, in the midst of God's enemies. And that really is a picture of the Christian living in a pagan world. And no matter what we say about Christian America and Christian society and cultural Christianity in the South, it's pretty pagan. And we live right in the midst of it. We represent the holy God who set his king on his holy hill in the midst of a pagan people. He reigns in our hearts as a testimony that he is there, that he is the authority over our lives, and that we are his willing subjects. So who is this one we profess to believe? Let's pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend, we come before you today and we ask that you would do what only you could do. Open the eyes of our spiritual understanding. Enlighten them that we may come to know in a greater sense the one who has delivered us and who keeps us. The one who's granted us this undeniable and inextinguishable hope of eternal life. The one that has secured our right to it. And the one who ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. Our great high priest, our king, our good shepherd, and our Lord. Use this time, this message, for your glory and our ultimate good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. A number of months ago, I guess it's been about 2 months ago now, we began a series on the five solas. We did it on Reformation Day, October 31st, because that was the 500-and-something anniversary, I think 504th anniversary, I think, of the day that 33-year-old Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. When he did that, of course, he set off a string of events that now we call the Protestant Reformation. The reason he did that wasn't to set off a Protestant Reformation. He did it because he had been reading his Bible and he'd become absolutely convinced of the central assertion of the book of Hebrews. And that's that Jesus Christ had completely and finally finished the work of salvation for his people. That he'd done it. That we didn't need a church telling us more things we have to do and then throwing in a little extra grace in addition to all of our good works so we'd be in heaven. We didn't need to keep trying to do more and more good stuff to earn extra credit so we could be absolutely certain we'd be in heaven. We simply needed to put our faith, our confidence, our trust in Jesus Christ's finished work. And when we did that, he would do a work in our hearts which would make us desire to do his will for his glory. It's a change of nature. It's like going from a lion to a lamb. Lambs don't eat the same thing lions do. It's a change of nature. Hebrews 1. That's our passage for today. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. There are a number of key words there that we're going to take a little bit of time to work through. I would point out that the five solas are here. I mean, they really come down to this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, and all for the glory of God alone. What we note in these verses, particularly verses 1 and 2, it begins with the sola scriptura, with the idea, scripture alone, our ultimate authority is God's word alone. And then it moves to a series of statements that can refer to only one individual, Jesus Christ. Christ alone. There's ultimately 8 of them here. The last one points out that his name is superior to the name of any angel that had ever been created or ever is. And the argument for that last statement runs the rest of the chapter. That's not our subject today. So trust me, by the time we get to that point, you'll see why his name is obviously higher than any of the angels, and we don't need the rest of the verses for that. But that's the argument the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 1. We're going to look at the first 7 of those. But we have to start by recognizing there is a reality revealed almost immediately about God's revelation of himself to man. There actually is something that, for lack of a better term, we would call the speech of God. You know, the Lord God has spoken. What a remarkable thing. He has spoken to mankind. But when he speaks to mankind, generally he speaks through mediators. I mean, you know enough about the Old Testament, I suppose, that should God ever just speak direct, it's a terrifying thing. We'll get back to that a couple of times. But ultimately, there is a supreme mediator of the speech of God. And that individual is the one described here. It's his Son. It's our Lord and Savior. It's Jesus Christ. So, has God spoken to humanity? He has. That's what our text tells us. This is absolutely fundamental. The reason we know anything is because God spoke and said, in the beginning, I created everything. Now, we can look up with all kinds of fanciful ways that he did it. We can't explain it. We can't replicate it. We can't do any of that sort of stuff. Basically, it comes down to just accepting he did it. God created the heavens and the earth. If you look with me a couple chapters over in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, you'll see an astounding statement here that if you're going to have faith, if you want to please the Lord, you've got to have faith in what he has to say. It tells us that without faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. Absolutely impossible. Why? And that's the sort of question you would ask. Why is it so hard to please God if you don't have faith? Because if you want to draw near to God, you've got to believe 2 things, the text says. You've got to believe that he actually is. That puts you on par with the demons. And then you have to believe that he rewards those who seek him. was you have to believe he's a good God. Do you suppose any of the demons think God is a good God? In fact, most people are terrified of God because they're afraid he's a good God. They're afraid he's a perfect God. Well, how could anybody actually come to know God? Well, the psalmist writes in Psalm 19, well, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything you look at and around you just declares his glory, his order, his beauty, the structure of God. The fact that everything continues like it always did. Doesn't that tell you there's a God? Yes, but that isn't enough. And people look at that all the time and they don't think one way or the other of it. They just take it for granted. But that's just general revelation to everyone. So everybody's without excuse. There's quite a bit more. Well, why wouldn't God just talk to him? Why didn't God just, you know, like he did Moses. He talked to Moses face to face. Now, it did involve the whole mountain shaking. It did involve the top of the mountain being on fire. It was so terrifying that all God's people, you know, God's people at the bottom of the mountain said, don't let him talk to us or we'll die. But Moses, you go up and talk to him. You know, twice in Deuteronomy 4:24 and in Hebrews 12:29, God is described as a consuming fire. Now, you don't want to play with fire to start with, but you certainly don't want to get involved with an absolutely consuming fire. As I was putting this together, I came across an interesting passage in Isaiah 33:14, if you want to just take a note to that. It says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. In fact, they are trembling. The godless are trembling. Sinners are afraid. The godless are trembling. Why? Because they keep asking themselves this question and they don't like the answers. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? And who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? They're not just talking about something that burns you up. They're talking about something that burns without burning you up. Did you ever think about the burning bush that way? I mean, that's what drew Moses to it. I mean, it's probably not that unusual for a bush to be on fire in the middle of nowhere. Somehow it happens. But this one was on fire, and just the bush was still there. It was just burning. And everything around it was holy. That's the eternal fire. It's a consuming fire, but not a killing fire. No wonder the evil sinners are fearful and trembling. The really good news is God has spoken. We read that in verse 1 of our passage. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 1 tells us, and it's really referring to the Old Testament, to the fact that we've got all these Old Testament prophets, we've got the patriarchs that did some of the writing, certainly Moses wrote a lot, something may have been written down by Abraham and others, we don't have the specifics of that. We have all those prophets, of course, that wrote, and their words are recorded to us. But we're told that he spoke to the fathers in many ways and at many times. Now, the many ways and many times is a translation of words. It could just as easily be translated something like this, bit by bit, and piece by piece, and little by little. And that what's meant there is that, well, Adam got a little bit, and then Abel got a little bit more, and then Noah got a little bit more. And you kind of follow it around to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and some of the things, and then Moses got a whole heap. But there was other things going on. There, besides just the words coming, there were demonstrations of God that were pretty hard to avoid, like the whole world being washed away except for 8 people being delivered. You know, like the Red Sea opening up after all those plagues had happened in order and on demand, in a sense. Like the fact that every single morning, over 1 million people could look out there and breakfast was laid out for them just to pick up and eat and enjoy. For 40 years. What an incredible thing. That's the speaking of God. They could see that pillar of cloud every day. But they could see that pillar of fire every night. That's the voice of God in object lessons. Balaam heard his own donkey talk to him. Realized the donkey had saved his life. And we haven't even reached the prophets yet. But that's what our text tells us. Long ago, in many ways, many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But then we move to verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us by, and the word could just as easily be translated, in the Son. The phrase that's translated last days is used 5 times in the New Testament. It always indicates the period that began with Jesus Christ's first coming. We're not waiting for the last days. We are living in the last days. The speaker, though, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, is always the same one. It's always God. He speaks through the prophets, through the fathers, through the signs, through the wonders, and he speaks through the Son. The mediator might change, but the ultimate author is always the same. And when that final mediator came, when Jesus came, he has a distinctly different nature, certainly than the donkey, than the signs, than the prophets, than the fathers, than the ancient believers. No, his nature was that of a son. And that elevates, if at all possible, the importance of his message over everything else. He's the final word from the Father. So much so that if you look at the opening verses of Hebrews 2, the author there says, therefore, because God's now spoken in the Son, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Otherwise, we will drift away from it. He said, listen, since the message declared by prophets, by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which was declared to us first by the Lord? Then he goes on to say, and there's a lot of people bear testimony to that. But what is it about the Son, this final mediator, that warrants such supremacy? And that's what the following statements are all about. It's magnificent Christology. Christ is right at the center of this. A week or so ago, in the previous hour of the adult discipleship class, Dr. Godfrey was talking how surprised he was that Hebrews was so late being accepted into the canon. Because Hebrews is the finest description of Christ in his work. I mean, it's just a phenomenal Christology here. And these statements undergird that. In just a few short lines here, we will see how the Son of God is related to the Father, to the creation itself, to our ongoing existence, and to our redemption. And just throw in the fact as how he's related to the angelic host, which we won't be covering. It's the supremacy of God's Son through and through. So we read that in the last days he's spoken to us by or in his Son. He speaks of that Son, the relationship he has with the Father, and that his relationship to the physical creation that we enjoy. He is appointed to be the heir of all things. It's already set. The will is written. It's been certified. It's going to go into effect. He's ultimately going to inherit everything. In fact, Brother Walt read to us from Psalm 2, verse 8, when he reaches the throne of God and is sitting here beside me, ask for me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. They're his. Think of the responsibility. Think of the responsibility that he has for everything. Now, of course, he's God. But come back to your own life. Husbands, what responsibility do you have for your wife? I mean, particularly that first day when I do it. And then as the days go on and the months go on and the years go on, that responsibility grows. And then children come along. And there's another whole level of responsibility there. And then you get a job and the boss is counting on you because you're a good employee. And now you got responsibilities there. And then you become the boss. And all of a sudden, all these people work for you, and they've got wives and family and stuff, and you hired them, and you got to keep this thing going. And Lord only knows what the government's going to do to the economy. What about your people? I mean, that's just on an earthly level. But the Son of God's the heir of all things. Trust me, he can handle it. I mean, he's uniquely equipped to handle it. Just before we're given the Great Commission, Jesus Christ says, the Father, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. I can command you to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples. I can command you, and the doors will be open one way or the other. It may take a lot of blood of the martyrs. But we know how this story is going to end. As Jack said a number of times, we're on the winning side of a fixed fight. We know how the story is going to end. Jesus Christ prays on the night that he's betrayed in John 17:1. He says, Father, the hour has now come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. You have given him authority over all flesh. See, he already has it. Authority over all flesh. And you've given him that authority so he can give eternal life to all those you've given him. And then he defines what eternal life is. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that people know you, the only true God, and that they know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, we're right back to the without faith, it's impossible to please God. You've got to know God, and you've got to know Jesus, not just as the baby Jesus in the manger, not just a gentle Savior and a faithful friend, but as Jesus as God's Messiah, God's King, upon his holy hill. It's completely reasonable that he would be the heir of all salvation, because as verse 2 continues, it is through him that the world was created. Except it's not just the world we're looking at. The actual term that's translated world there is the ages. It's through him that the ages were created. In other words, God has predetermined the flow of world events. That's why prophecy works when God gives it. That's why a true prophet of God isn't ever going to be wrong, because it's all laid out. When it's rightly delivered to him and he rightly understands it, that's the way it's going to happen. God's authority is over everything because everything was created by him. And so the duration and flow of events, the rise and fall of empires, the rise of one world power, just as surely as the tides rise and fall, is predetermined by God. And the duration of those rises and falls. See, he can call Cyrus the Mede his Messiah, because he's his anointed one to accomplish a particular purpose. Just as surely as he used his anointed one, Nebuchadnezzar, to destroy Jerusalem. Because God's sovereign over all things. Jesus Christ is the living Word. In the beginning, before the beginning of Genesis 1, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him, all things were made. And without him, nothing that was made was made. The only unmade thing ever is God. And Jesus Christ is God. So, understanding his relation to creation is really dependent upon his relationship to God, that he's the creator and therefore the heir. How much more does this reveal about that relationship he has with God the Father? Verse 3 tells us, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, in reality, none of us can see a sun ray. I mean, I kind of know the sun's out there right now because it's bright, you know. But even if we were out there looking, not at the sun, because you can't do that without hurting yourself, but just looking around at things, you're seeing everything by the light of the sun. But you're not seeing sun rays. You're seeing some kind of rays that people can understand, and I can't. But even then, your eyes are only picking up a little bit of the spectrum. This is about as far as I go scientifically. There's all kinds of other things going on. I mean, you do understand AM and FM radio and television signals and radar, all kind of stuff's going through the air too, all at the same time. And the sun's doing all kinds of things with all those kind of rays and gamma rays and, you know, the stuff that gives you sunburns and that sort of thing. All that's going on too. We don't even see that stuff. The sun is the radiance of God. Whatever God is, the effect God has upon his creation is magnified and manifested in the sun. But it's not random. If you look back at verse 3, yes, he's the radiance of the glory of God. That's important because no man has seen God at any time. It's the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father that explains him, that exegetes the Father. That's from John 1:18. We can't look upon the Son. We couldn't look upon God, but we can look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's not only the radiance of the glory of God. The text says he's in the exact imprint of his nature. I mean, that's so definitive that Jesus Christ could tell Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, no man's seen God at any time, but he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus Christ, the exact imprint of his nature. So as we looked at those claims, we see how he's related to creation. In the past, he made everything. In the future, he's the heir of everything. But the next statement, again, it's in verse 3, relates to his relationship to the fact that things just continue on. It says, not only is he the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, he upholds, he bears the entire universe by the word of his power. I really wrestled with how in the world I was going to explain this. And I thought, well, I'll just go over to Colossians. I got a great text over there. Colossians 1:17 says, he's before all things, and all things in him are held together. That explains it, right? Well, not exactly. I can't even approximate it. I guess I could say this way, though. Do you know how we tell time? Traditionally, we tell time by the sun and the moon and the stars and the orbits and everything going around. And now, of course, we do it with the atomic clocks. Why is even the atomic clock correct? Why does the sun come up at a certain time and go down at a certain time, and the moon the same way, and why are we not worried? We are kind of worried, but why should we not be worried that a massive meteor is going to come out of nowhere and smack into the earth and it's all wiped out? Because we can really depend upon the laws of nature that God has instituted that aren't going to change unless he abruptly changes them. And he's already told us how the world's going to end. It isn't the climate's going to go sour. I can tell you that. The heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. Basically, that's what's going to happen. And that's going to happen in his time and in his way for his purposes and ultimately for his glory. What this verse tells us is he's holding everything together. But he's not just holding it together so we can do anything we want. It's being held together purposefully so that it accomplishes that for which it was created. What was everything created for? What were you created for? For his glory. Everything exists for the glory of God. He will receive his glory in a positive sense or a negative sense with relation to everything he's created. That's why Paul can write to the Corinthians in Corinthians 10. You know, whatever you eat, drink, do, say, do all to the glory of God. That's what it's all for. It ought to be a real comfort to you that your Savior, your Redeemer, your closest friend, if you're a believer, is absolutely in control of everything. I mean, there's not a stray molecule that he doesn't control. There's not a stray virus that he doesn't control. Now, that's not telling you to be foolhardy. He's also giving you a brain and a rational sense and logical sense and sound advice from sound leadership. I'm not telling you which ones those are. I'm as confused about that as you are. So don't be foolhardy. But he's in control of all of these things. Yet, the things we worry about are the physical things, and that's really not the big issue. That's not the big problem. All of us are appointed a time to die. just as we were given a point to be born. And we have an indeterminate amount of time in between. We're told to number our days, to treasure them, to use them for the glory of God, but they're going to come to an end. And when they come to an end, then the real issue that we should have been concerned about is going to be right there before us. And that's our relationship with God and his relationship with us related to his son's relationship to our redemption. Looking again at verse 3, we see that he made purification for sin. This one that's all powerful, that's all sovereign, that's the heir of everything, that created everything, that sustains everything, not in his spare time, but as part of the purpose for his very being to do the will of the Father, he made purification for sin. Our problem is we're sinners, and being sinners, we sin. The penalty for that sin is death. The scriptures tell us very specifically, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no way to pay the sin debt. But he made purification for our sin. Now, how could his blood do that for us? Remember, isn't he fully human? He's fully human and he's fully divine. Was his blood part of his human nature or part of his divine nature? I'm not going to answer that because I don't know. But I know it was fully human blood. But is he just an average human being? No, he's a unique human being. The life of humanity is in the blood. Therefore, his blood was unique. Fully human, but unique human blood. And that's why Hebrews 12:24 can tell us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And it's all made on the basis of his sprinkled blood. And that blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what's going on here is a comparison of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant relationship, and the New Covenant relationship upon Jesus, based upon Jesus' finished work. And it says the New Covenant relationship is a better covenant. And that would be so because Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. It's a covenant made in his blood, not the blood of goats and sheep and oxen, but the unique blood of the Son of God. And because he is who he claims to be, his blood has an infinite potential to cleanse us from sin. How infinite? See, that doesn't even make sense. How infinite? Well, this infinite. You might want to write down 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for our sins. Whereas he can satisfy the wrath of God for our sins with his blood. Just for our sins? Now that verse continues, not just for our sins only. It's sufficient to propitiate, to satisfy the wrath of God for all the sins of the whole world. His blood, his sacrifice is sufficient. If all the sin that had ever been committed and ever would be committed was piled up somewhere, whatever the size of the pile, at some point that's the end of it. It's finite. There is a limit to it. But the unique power of God, the unique potential of the Son of God's shed blood is not finite at all. That text tells us it's infinite. It is sufficient for all the sin of the world. And once he had made that offering, verse 3 continues, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work was finished. When he cried out upon the cross, "It is finished," he used a perfect tense verb. It's over. It's done. He's not talking about his life. He's talking about his life's work, which is the paying the redemption price for the redemption of his people. That's what led to him having that name higher above all. Brethren, as we close out what turned out to be the second year that we've lived under the shadow of this really peculiar plague, it is a plague. It isn't much. Who knows what it is? And here we are still wrestling about what it is and what it means. It's not the first. It won't be the last. And who knows how long it'll continue. But as we close out the second year under its shadow, and we enter an entirely new year, and next week, okay, we're in the new year. When we enter that new year, it's going to have its own assigned portion by God of challenges, real challenges. There's probably going to be, and you can see some of them on the horizon, some pretty frightful possibilities. There's also going to be some seemingly benevolent opportunities. I mean, some possibilities, some really good things. We have no way of knowing how any of that's going to work out, other than the fact the Lord is orchestrating it all for the good of his people and the glory of his name. What we need to be certain of is that the foundation under our faith is absolutely secure, firmly placed upon the one to whom God has granted all power and all authority, both in heaven and on earth, the one who gave himself for us in order we might live our lives for his glory, which will turn out to be for our ultimate good. Let's pray. Lord, there are no words to express our reliance upon you. In fact, in a sense, your revelation of yourself, first and foremost, just reveals how much we need you and how serious it is if you are not at the center of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the trials. We thank you, Lord, for the pressures. We thank you, Lord, that we don't just drift along on a bed of ease. Lord, there aren't going to be many rich in heaven. There aren't going to be many of the great successes in life in heaven. There will be some. Praise the Lord for that. But yet, so many are drawn away by the end-time pleasures of this world. Yet, Lord, there is a world of eternity to be gained by living in faith in your finished work. Renew our strength to believe your words. Use your spirit to convict us and draw us and lead us into that life at your right hand forever, where those pleasures await, the greatest of which is knowing we are living lives worthy of our calling. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.